So this morning we are starting a new series of messages called What's in a Name? And I would like to begin just with some opening remarks about this, just to kind of introduce the series before we dive into today's passage and the message that goes with it. So in this series, we're going to look at a number of the biblical names for God, that are, you know, the names of God that are given to us in Scripture. This series will take us all the way through the end of this wretched year. Oh, did I just say that? I'm so sorry. It'll take us through the end of this blessed 2020, and then we'll start something new in the new year. Rather than just or only using adjectives or metaphors or similes to describe God, and Scripture certainly does that, the Bible often ascribes names to God based on how God reveals himself to be and shows himself to be. So each of the names of God in the Bible are given to us or give us a window into who God is and what he's like. Each one is kind of like a facet on a diamond, you might say, or like a different camera angle at a televised sporting event. It all just kind of shows you something a little bit different or something new about who God is with each name. You know, in our American culture, we tend not to think a whole lot about the meaning of names. Maybe you know the meaning of your name. Even this week with this intro, I didn't look up the meaning of my name, and I can't remember what it is. I've looked it up before. I can't remember. How many of you know the meaning of your name? Does anyone? There's like four hands that are going up out of maybe 30 people we have here today or something like that. So not many. For example, we just took one there. Gwen and I chose our kids' names not because of what they mean, but because they all are places. All their names are places or represent places that are near and dear to us. So Blake is named after Blake Island in Puget Sound, which we like that place too, but particularly we chose it because Blake Island can be seen from Gwen's family cabin. It's been a part of their family for years and years on Vashon Island. And Vashon just doesn't make a very good name, we didn't think. Haley is named after the town of Haley in Idaho because Gwen and I met in Ketchum right next door to it. They're like 7 or 8 miles apart. There's no other town between the two. And similarly, Ketchum didn't make a very good name, especially for a girl. So we went with Haley. Brooke is a little less specific, although there is a particular Brooke we had in mind when we chose it for her name, but also because, like, bodies of water, Puget Sound, Lake Coeur d'Alene, Lake Washington, other bodies of water have been important in our lives and played big roles in our lives, but we didn't want to name her Lake or Pond, you know, or Puget or whatever. It just didn't fit very well either. Elliot is named after Elliot Bay, right here in Seattle region, because Seattle is where Gwen and I are from, this area anyway, and represents that. Now, you know, so that's, you know, that's where all their names come from. But all their names also have meanings, too. Blake means pale one. Haley means from the hay clearing. Brooke, you're never going to believe this. Brooke means small stream. Tough one, I know. Elliot means the Lord is my God. It's actually a derivative of Elijah. So Gwen and I don't know, I can't even remember. We probably looked these names up. I know we looked up names in general. I'm sure we looked up these ones before we chose them to see what their meanings were. But that was not the driving force behind why we chose their names. Had it been the driving force behind why we chose their names, we owe all of our kids except Elliot an apology because they're not necessarily great meanings, perhaps. So, but in ancient cultures, including in Jewish culture, and probably still today, quite frankly, the meaning of a name was really important. It was given consideration when naming a person, like what are your hopes and dreams for that person? Or in naming a place, you know, what happened there that is why you want to name it, or what is the region like? Could be another reason why it gets named. When we frequently see this in Scripture in regards to both people names and place names. So the name helps to kind of tell the story or the hopes and dreams of a child as it grows up, or to tell the story of the place. And it's no different with the names of God. They help to tell the story of who God is. They help us to understand who God is, to know God. So what's in a name? Quite frankly, a lot. And yet it takes a truckload of names. Someone after the service last Sunday let me know that they looked it up online. 82 names for God in the Bible. It takes a lot of names to fully capture who God is. And we will look at that, look at a few of those in this series. So with that, we're going to pray, and then we'll open up God's word and read this morning's passage and dive into today's message. Heavenly Father, throughout this entire series, reveal to us more of who you are. Maybe some of these names that we're going to look at, Lord, we are familiar with. Maybe some we aren't. In all situations, give us a deeper understanding of who you are. And we pray that especially this morning, God, that you would open our eyes up to your provision in our lives and in this world. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we are in Genesis chapter 22. We're going to be in the Old Testament for a number of these, not all of them, but a good chunk of them. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 14, a passage that is probably familiar to a number of us, kind of a scary passage. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. This is God's word to you and me today. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as an offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." There was a young woman who once brought her boyfriend home to meet her parents. After dinner, the girl's mom said to the girl's father, and he was a wealthy businessman, she said to him, "Hey, you know, you should maybe find out about this young boy. Take him aside and ask him some questions. They've been dating for quite a while. We finally get to meet him. Let's find out about him." So dad invited the boy into his little home office for a drink and a chat. Conversation went something like this. "So what are your plans?" the father asked. "Well, I'm a biblical scholar, and I want to marry your daughter," the boy said. "A biblical scholar," the father said. "That's admirable, but what will you do to provide a nice house for my daughter to live in as she is accustomed to?" "Oh, I will study," the young man replied, "and God will provide for us." "And how will you buy her a beautiful engagement ring such as she deserves?" asked the father. "Oh, I will concentrate on my studies, and God will provide for us." "And children?" asked the father. "How will you support children?" "Oh, don't worry, sir. God will provide," the young man replied. Well, the conversation went on like this, with the father asking questions, and each time he did, the young man, the boyfriend, insisted that God would provide. Later, the mother, after the couple left, the mother and her asked her husband, "So how did the conversation go with him?" And the father answered, "Well, he has no job and no plans, but the good news is he thinks I'm God." So apart from the few humorous ending, and humor never works as well in a small group, so I'm glad some of you chuckled at that, this story actually communicates a solid biblical truth, that God is a God of provision. It is a core element of the biblical understanding of who God is. We see this throughout the Bible, throughout Scripture, from the opening chapters of Genesis all the way through to Revelation. God provides. But here in Genesis 22 is the only place in Scripture where this particular name is given. In Hebrew, it is the name Jehovah Jireh, or sometimes, especially in more scholarly circles, because it really is closer to the Hebrew pronunciation, it would be pronounced Jehovah Yireh. We tend to make it more English because the beginning of each letter we spell with a J because of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, technically, Abraham gives this as a name for the place where God provided, where he experienced this. But there's a sense in which it is also, therefore, a name of God, and that is how it has always been understood. It literally means, Jehovah Jireh does, or Jehovah Jireh literally means, the Lord will see to it. In other words, the Lord will take care of it, or the Lord will provide. Certainly a fair translation. It's telling us about God's nature to provide. And Abraham experienced God's provision in a deep and profound way here. The life of Abraham is recorded in Genesis, chapter 11, verses 26, all the way through chapter 25, verse 18. 14 chapters of the Bible devoted to the life of one man. Abraham's name originally was Abram, but he changed his name after a profound encounter with God. Abraham had several events in his life that demonstrated his trust in the Lord and God's provision. The first was when Abraham picked up and moved, and not just across the street or down the block, to a whole new land. Genesis 12, verse 4 puts it like this, quite simply. So Abram, this is before his name changed, so Abram went as the Lord told him. That's just it. He did it. Later on in life, however, was the event that secured his place in the Faith Hall of Fame, and that's the passage that we read this morning. And as we read, Isaac lived because God provided a ram for the sacrifice. But this story is a little harrowing, if you ask me. When Abraham was heading to the place where God led him for the sacrifice, his own son, Isaac, looked up at him, as we just read, and said, "Dad, we've got everything we need, right? We've got the wood. I'm carrying it on my back. You're carrying the fire and the knife, muscle man. But where's the ram for the sacrifice?" That must have been a challenging moment for Abraham. But Abraham replied, "God himself will provide a lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And sure enough, in the nick of time, God provided for the sacrifice. Now, I realize that for some people, really at a certain level for any of us, this story is kind of scary. It sounds horrific that God would ask someone to do this and that it got to the point that it did. But asking someone to do that, to do something that they wouldn't naturally do, is exactly how we find out the level of a person's trust or faith. And Abraham showed his trust in God, that God would provide. He showed his trust in that through this event. Let me give you a little less extreme example of trust. When our son Blake was younger, starting even at age 6 through maybe 9 or 10, but particularly when he's like age 7 or 8, he liked doing magic tricks for Gwen and me. And there was a trick that I used to do for him and like on him or to him, whatever you want to say it, where I would take a quarter, and I should have had one even today, but that's okay. I'd take a quarter, and I would make it disappear into his body somewhere. And then it would reappear somewhere else on his body. So my favorite way to do it was to make it disappear into his head. And you put the quarters flat on the palm of my hand. I just kind of slap it into his head, rub around a little bit, and then it would come out his ear. He thought it was so funny that the quarter would go into his head and come out his ear. So that was one of my favorite ones to do with him. So one evening in our living room in Chehalis, I distinctly remember this, Blakely was putting on a magic show for an audience of two, Gwen and myself. The girls were too young to sit still through anything like this. And at one point, he asked for a member of the audience to please come forth. And of course, he looked at me as he does so. It's clear that he wants dad to come forward. And he asked me to kneel in front of him. And I remember, so I got chosen to do this. I kneeled before him, and he told me then, "Dad, hold still." I'm like, "Okay, Blake, what's going on? What are you going to do? Like, what are you going to do to me here?" I started getting just a little bit nervous. And he told me, he said, "Dad, I'm going to make the quarter disappear into your head and come out your ear." And, of course, he's giggling as he's saying this, laughing. He can hardly, like, contain himself. He thinks this is so funny that he's going to do this. I immediately told him that, quite frankly, I'm not sure I trust you about this. This could have negative ramifications. You know, I mean, I'm starting to think, you know, giggly, excited boy who generally is pretty well coordinated, but it wouldn't take much to smash my nose or have a quarter end up where my eye is supposed to be or something like that. That's what's going through my head. So eventually I gave in and I said, okay, this is like the parental duty to trust your kids. Sometimes you just have to trust them, right? So I asked Gwen to take my place. Figured she had more trust than I do. I'm just kidding. I stayed there. I stayed on my knees in front of him. And we did it. And Blakely, you know, put his palm up here and the quarter, of course, it didn't work. It stayed in his hand, and I think it fell onto the ground, and he got frustrated and wasn't sure, you know, how to make it. And it made me look even better in his eyes, right? Like, man, Dad can do it, but I can't do it. You know, we've all been in situations where we've had to put some trust in someone or something. And it was something that maybe didn't come naturally to us. It wasn't like just an automatic yes. It was kind of tough. And that's a little like the trust that Abraham has here, that he puts in God. Abraham does something that goes against his natural instincts as an act of faith, of trust, and belief that God would provide. He said it himself to his son. God will provide the sacrifice. That's his belief. And in fact, as we see, that is in fact what God does to provide for Abraham. It occurs to me that we often say that God will provide. Maybe not those exact words, we might, but maybe, you know, God will take care of it. God's got this, whatever it might be. When we really, and it's easier to say this, we often say it, when we really have no other choice. You know, quite frankly, it's easier to say these words and to believe this and think it, that God will provide, when stepping out on the ledge of faith has kind of been forced upon us. Like when a job is taken away from us due to downsizing, or maybe a company goes under, whatever it may be. Or when our loved one dies. Or when the doctor says it's cancer. Or when a pandemic arrives and changes all kinds of things. In these kinds of situations, what are you going to do besides trust God? You kind of have to put it in God's hands. And that's not to say there's no action on our part, or there's nothing that we can do. But the leap of faith has already happened. You've kind of been pushed off of the edge to see if there's that stone bridge that Harrison Ford steps out onto in the last of those the third of the Indiana Jones movies. But what about when the leap of faith is still in front of us, when it's before us, and we have a decision? Like it's our choice. God's given us free will. We have a decision about whether or not to step out, whether or not to take the step of faith. Do we trust then that God will provide? Isn't that a more difficult place to believe that God will do it? When you are willingly, voluntarily stepping out in faith? For instance, you might be pretty comfortable in your life right now. I know not everybody is. We'll get to more of that in a moment. You might be pretty comfortable. And that's not that everything is perfect, of course. I mean, we're all sitting here, or I'm standing, with masks on our faces for crying out loud. Clearly not everything is normal. A bunch of you, like two-thirds or three-quarters of the congregation, you're at home watching the comfort of your jammies socially distanced from everybody else. We all are forced into the pandemic, and our response is somewhat forced too, right? But for a lot of us, in spite of that, yeah, things are pretty decent. You don't maybe have a big desire for major personal change. We heard from Karen earlier. She does. She wants to be in Russia. But for a lot of us, maybe that's not like you're comfortable with your job. Your family is great. You're comfortable with your position in life. You might tweak some things, but you're not looking for a huge significant change. Or if things aren't that way for you, if you're facing an illness that's challenging, lost a loved one, whatever the case may be, you can certainly remember what it's like to be in that place. where life is in a good spot and you're in a good spot in the midst of life. You want things to continue as is. And we can remember those even if you aren't there. And then let's say an opportunity comes along to serve God in some way. Maybe on staff in a church or a Christian nonprofit in a position that, wow, it lines up with your gifts. Like what they want from you is exactly what you have to offer. You love what the, you know, the organization is about, or, you know, the ethos of the church or whatever. You're passionate about that. It'd be a great fit in so many ways, but the pay is a significant cut from what you currently make. You know, no one wants to be foolish in making a decision like that, right? In fact, Jesus says not only to be innocent as a dove, but wise as a serpent. Sometimes there's just no way for something to work out. I get it. But do we trust that God will provide in that situation? Perhaps through a second part-time job. Or could God provide in other ways, such as giving you peace with a different lifestyle that spends less, so that the reduced salary might work for you? Maybe it requires a move into a smaller home so your mortgage payment is less. Maybe a home that actually fits you, I don't know. Or other adjustments that might be able to be made. I have a good friend, one of my closest friends, who about 15 years ago faced this exact scenario. He was very involved in the youth ministry. In fact, he was doing this with his wife. They were both super involved in the youth ministry at their church. He'd been a volunteer for a number of years up till this point. And an opportunity came for him to go into youth ministry in a paid capacity, to leave his job in the secular world and to go into ministry. He decided not to do it. And I'm not criticizing him or saying that he didn't trust God in making that decision. There were a lot of factors to weigh. But this topic of trusting God's provision was definitely part of the conversation that he and I had when he called me to just talk about this and think about it and get someone else's feedback and ideas. What's it like to work in a church and all this, you know, different things that go with all this. And trusting God, and was God going to provide for you? How is that going to look? Was a huge part of that conversation. The message of Abraham that we read about here in Abraham's life is that God provides. We often think of Abraham as a model of faith. He's among those listed in Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament as examples of faith, as like the Faith Hall of Fame chapter. And we say what great people of faith these people were. It's really about God's provision. Abraham didn't name the place, you know, Abraham of great faith. He named it God Provides. It's about God's provision. That is the message. God provided him for him when he picked up and moved to a new land. God provided a family when it seemed like it was impossible. God provided the ram for the sacrifice. This is who God is. It's in his name. In fact, 2,000 years ago, God provided the sacrifice again, putting himself in Abraham's shoes and sacrificed his one and only son, Jesus. God bore that pain and that loss because of his deep and abiding love for people like you and me. God provided there in spite of the cost. And God continues to provide in so many ways. Do we trust that God will keep providing? That he's going to live up to his name? That's the question before us. Each year at about this time, we have the opportunity to consider how much we trust God to keep being Jehovah Jireh. There are certainly other ways that come about each day and throughout the year, but there's one in particular that we each do and do together as a church as we turn in a financial pledge card for the following calendar year. And really, at the heart of this is believing that God still is the God who provides. No one forces any of us to turn in a pledge card or to actually give financially to the church. And this is, keep in mind, like turning in a card and actually giving are two separate things, even if they are linked. Okay? This is not something that happens to us like an illness, you know, some kind of diagnosis that the doctor gives us, or death or something like that that is kind of forced upon us. We have no choice in those situations. But here we do have this choice to trust God and his provision. This one very clearly falls into the free will category, where it sometimes is more difficult to really step out and take that step of faith that God will provide as he always has. So it's really a question of, do we believe that God will continue to provide? And that doesn't mean that life's going to be easy always, but that God will be with us in the valley of the shadow of death and in the difficult times. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, when it comes to financial trust of God, that God will provide, is an often quoted verse that reminds us of God's provision and also lovingly challenges us to trust God that he will still provide. So this is God speaking through the prophet Malachi. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. It's giving to the ministry. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will be room, that there will not be room enough to store it. So a tithe, as probably many of you know, is defined as 10% of a person's income. There's debate about that. There's a lot of scholarly debate that really was even more than that, because they gave a tithe multiple times throughout the year on the whole year's, you know, crops or whatever it might have been. That probably comes out more like 20% or 22% or something like that. Regardless, it's the idea that you give this percentage. In their case, crops or animals or whatever. It was all done in God's name, for the sake of supporting the ministry, supporting first, to begin with, the Levites. The Levites were the priestly families, supporting them and their families and then other ministry expenses. No, their expenses did not include light, power bills, and, you know, internet bills so we can share a service online to those people who are watching at home. But they did have costs associated with worship or other ministry endeavors that the tithe supported. And the point is, God is saying, hey, in this verse, he's saying, hey, give as I command and trust me, I will provide. And so that's the step I invite you to take, and that we all do together as a church. Obviously, and I said this a moment ago, but just to reiterate, simply turning in a pledge card is not actually giving. That's something that you then follow up on a regular basis. And we all know this, so just put out there, remind ourselves that, you know, things can change. This isn't a binding contract. This is saying your good faith pledge that you're turning in. Things could change. Someone could lose a job, have a pay decrease. The opposite could happen. You could get a big salary boost or an unforeseen bonus at the end of the year or something. Who knows? And a person can also give whether they've turned in a card or not. It's not like this is a prerequisite for supporting the church in this way. These cards, however, I will tell you, though, that they do help us in planning for next year. They help the elders and the staff in planning. It's not that we see them, okay? But they do, we get the total number. We help us in planning for the next year, setting budget and stuff. Your pledge is seen and recorded by just one person, who is not me. I don't know what anybody gives, and I don't want to know. So that information is completely confidential. And next Sunday, for those of you who are here at the church, when you come next Sunday, you can bring your Christmas Child shoebox and you can bring your pledge card. So two things. One is an offering in a sense. It goes out to the world very directly with the shoeboxes, blessing in a very hands-on, tangible way. Another one also supports the ministry that goes out into the world through the ministries of Rose Hill Church, missionaries we support like Karen and others. So next Sunday, you can bring that. Those have been mailed to you with a really lovely letter that I wrote. Please read it. I spent a lot of time writing that. Hopefully it inspires you even just a smidgen in your giving and in your pledge. If you did not get that, if you did not get the letter and the card, and they're all in one piece this year, we've changed how we're doing it a little bit, they're available here at the church lobby. They should be out here this morning. I meant to check. I believe they are. If they aren't, I will get them out there. They'll be here next Sunday as well. And this year we have a new way you can do this. This is, we've moved giving to online for people who want to do that. You can fill out a pledge form online as well. Completely secure, and it's just as confidential and probably in some ways less risk. There's no paper involved. It just goes straight to the person who takes care of this stuff. So you can, in fact, Gwen and I did that last night. If you want to bring a pledge card, if you're here and you want to turn one in a symbolic way, just write on it, online pledge or something like that. We don't want to double count or anything. Just put online pledge and you can turn something in if you wish to do that. You see, like the guy in that story that I started with, and I know it was a humorous story, who interviewed his future son-in-law, God wants to provide. He wasn't afraid of that. He said, this is good news. He thinks I'm God. This is good. And it all came about because he felt like he had this desire to provide. The son, the future son-in-law kind of was saying this, and the guy interpreted it differently, of course, but he didn't like run away from that in his own thinking. God provides. That is good news. In fact, God's promise is that he will provide. It's in his nature and in one of his names, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. He has already provided so, so much in your life, I'm sure, and in my life, and he will continue to. And just as Abraham experienced the truth of God's provision, may the rest of this blessed 2020, he said sarcastically, and may all of 2021 and beyond be filled with experiencing God's complete provision for you, from your finances all the way to the cross of Christ. God provides. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for being Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. From the clothes on our back and the roofs over our head and the food in our refrigerators and our pantries, to a church community that is a blessing and an encouragement, to friends and family that support us as well and that give us the opportunity to love back and encourage them, to the provision, not just of a ram for a sacrifice, but of your own Son, Jesus Christ, crucified on the cross, that we might have peace with you, that we would be know deeply and profoundly that you have provided for us. So God, help us to live into that. Help us, Lord, to step out in faith and trust you, that you will continue to provide as you already have and will continue to do so right on into eternity. We pray all of this in the strong, life-giving name, the provisional name, the name that provides, of Jesus Christ, and all of God's children said together, amen.